Now turn with me to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 13. Now notice the context. Jesus has just criticized very severely the Pharisees because they persist in their rebellion against him and in their unbelief. He tells them at the end of that chapter that the temple is going to become desolate, or in Matthew 23's version, that the temple is going to be desolate, and he's going to bring his destruction upon them. Now, he's already told us about that in previous chapters. If you'll turn over to the 12th chapter of Mark, you remember the parable beginning in verse 1 of the vine growers, the owner of the vineyard, who has people holding the garden for him, keeping it for him, but they don't respect him. They don't allow him to benefit from it. And so as a result, in verse 9, they kill his son. In verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And throughout the Old Testament, at which Jesus Israelite here is understood, a vineyard represented Israel, and God sending prophets to Israel meant the vineyard owner sending people to the vineyard, asking them for some of the produce, symbolized the prophets that God sent to Israel, calling them to repentance. They wouldn't repent, and so then he sends his son, and instead of listening to his son, they even kill his son. And so because of the Jewish apostasy, because Christ came into his own received him not, God says, I will destroy the vineyard and give it to another. I'm going to bring my judgment upon the Jewish nation for her apostasy, for her unbelief. He says that again when he criticizes the Pharisees, and now he spells out the detail of that prophecy in Mark 13. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings all around them, the temple, etc. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, what things? Jesus just said, when the buildings you're looking at will fall around, fall down all around you, not one stone left upon another. The house shall be desolate. And they ask in verse 4, when will these things be? What's the sign that they're about to be to take place? Jesus began to say to them, See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that's not yet the end. For nation will arise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all on account of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, Behold, here is the Christ, or Behold, here he is there, don't believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from his word. When we come to interpreting this passage of Scripture, the key to understanding the whole chapter is to be found in the 29th and 30th verses. And I think because this has been overlooked, this passage has been so misconstrued. The key to understanding it is 29 and 30. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, the reason that we're going to look at this in detail is because Matthew 24, Mark 13 are both used by many people to work out a whole scheme on what's going to take place near the end of the world. There's books that are a dime a dozen that are written, and the purpose of the books is to tell us what the second coming means, what the great tribulation is, and they take it from these chapters. And they say these chapters teach us about something that's going to happen off in the near, in the far future with the great tribulation and with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a new interpretation of these passages that I trust as we look at them, there is absolutely not the slightest ground or the slightest reason for applying these passages such. What do they mean? What are these tremendous, spectacular events that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to? I have a sermon that I preached back when I was 20 years old called Signs of the Second Coming. And whenever I would go around and hold a revival somewhere and people weren't coming forward like I wanted to come forward, I knew that I could pull this sermon out of the hopper and preach that sermon on the last night and make up for all the barren nights prior to that. That I could scare the daylights out of people on the seven signs of the second coming found in Matthew 24. And I've had to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness many times, because there are no signs of the second coming in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. There are no signs of the second coming in Matthew 24, Mark 13, or anywhere else in the Bible. One of the things we're going to see that Mark 13 is inescapably clear about is the second coming is signless. There are no signs. Well, what are these things talking about then? Verse 29 and 30. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 29, they are going to see the things he's talked about in the first 28 verses. Notice, even so you too, when you, disciples, 2,000 years ago, you are going to see the things that I've just described take place in your lifetime. That should tell you something right off. It's not something that he's referring to in the far future. It's something that the disciples of the first century were going to see 2,000 years ago. And notice how he repeats this time and again. Look in verse 7. And when you hear... When you disciples in the first century, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, look at verse 13. You will be hated, you disciples of the first century. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, the abomination of desolation is not something that's going to take place in the future during some great mythological great tribulation, but the disciples of the first century saw with their own eyes the abomination of desolation. Verse 18. Pray that it won't happen in winter. To them, look up at verse 14, but when you see the abomination desolation standing where it may be, let the reader understand. Now that's Mark addressing the first century readers. You'll understand what I'm talking about. Verse 21, "And then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, behold, he is there, don't believe." So you see, throughout this passage, Jesus is not talking about some far-off, distant event in the future. But in the first 29 verses, he's saying, you people are going to see these things take place with your own eyes. So whatever the event is he's talking about, it took place 2,000 years ago during the lifetime of the first century hearers. Now notice verse 30. How much clearer can you get? "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He can't be any clearer that those who are living during the earthly life of Jesus Christ and immediately thereafter will see the things that he's talking about in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Now, I'm aware that that word generation has been translated in quotes as meaning the Jewish race through successive generations. And so it's not referring to the generation of the first century. It's referring to the race of Israel down through the generations. Well, there's several reasons why that can't be. Number one, because of the demonstrative pronoun "this." It's a phrase that Jesus used meaning not a future one, this generation. And furthermore, the Greek word underneath the word generation never in the New Testament means a race through successive generations. And all attempts to translate this in any other way than referring to the generation of the first century have ended a dismal failures. It's this generation Jesus refers to. You people that he's preaching to 2,000 years ago, this generation contemporary with me and immediately after me will see these things take place. Now, what is he talking about? All we have to do to identify exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 is to just listen to the questions the disciples ask Jesus. That's all you have to do. Surely Jesus is a wise enough teacher that if somebody asks him a question, he's going to answer that question and not get off on some tangent that has nothing to do with the question asked. What did they ask? Well, the disciples ask a question in reference to something Jesus said. Notice what Jesus said in verse 1. "And as he was going out of the temple," which was the last time Jesus ever entered the temple, "and as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stone and wonderful buildings, the temple in Jerusalem and other buildings around it." And you read the writings of the Jews of that day, and they say things like, "You haven't lived until you've seen the temple of Jerusalem." You don't realize what a sight that was. You could see it from all up and down the valley. When you were coming from miles away from Jerusalem, you could see the temple, as one writer said, as a mountain of ivory covered with gold. And you can imagine there, in the brilliance of the Middle East's noonday sun, shining on the gold and the marble and the pillars of that gigantic temple. And it made the Raiders of the Lost Ark look bad. The brilliance and the brightness that was the center of everything. And the disciples are looking around as Jesus left the temple and say, "Aren't these gorgeous stones and buildings around us?" Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." In other words, this great temple that you think so beautiful, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed, and the buildings around it are going to be destroyed. Now, that's almost inconceivable to the disciples who were Jews. So notice their answer. "Tell us, when will these things be?" Now, are they asking Jesus about the second coming or the destruction of Jerusalem? You notice he hadn't said one earthly word about the second coming. The issue is not what is it going to be like at the end of the world when Jesus comes. The issue in Mark 13 is, when is this temple going to be torn down? "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign?" Two questions. When's it going to happen that the temple is going to be destroyed, and will there be a sign that it's about to take place? Now, do you see any more questions there? That's the only questions the disciples asked Jesus. And Jesus spends the first 29 verses answering those two questions. When will Jerusalem be destroyed and the temple torn down? And what are the signs that it's about to take place? Now look at the parallel in Matthew 24, and you see something else come out in these disciples' question. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, you can just look your little piece of paper if you want to. You don't have to turn around in the Bible. It's all right here before you on this little piece of paper. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world?" Aha! There they ask a question about the end of the world. But now notice the mistaken notion in their question. They can't conceive of a time on earth when the temple of Jerusalem will not be standing. And so for them, when they hear Jesus say the temple's going to be destroyed, it must be at the end of the world. It's got to be. And so for them, the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world were coterminous. They both took place at the same time. And we're going to see that the wise master teacher that Jesus was clearly distinguishes their two questions and answers them. He answers them in the first 29 verses of Mark 13 in reference to when is the fall of Jerusalem and what's the sign of the fall. And then in verse 30, 31 through 37 of Mark 13, he answers that other question about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end of the world. He shows them very wisely and beautifully that they didn't realize it, but there were two things they were asking. The fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world would not take place at the same time, but they were two distinct historical events. Now, look at Mark 13 again. Verses 1 through 31 instead of 29. 31 is a passage that bears certain qualities, and 32 through 37 bear other qualities. There's a transition between verse 31 and 32. Now notice some things with me. Now tonight and next Sunday is going to be a lot of instruction, so I want you to follow me. There's a transition in Jesus' teaching between 31 and 32 that you should get the hint of that by the word but, that transition right there at the beginning. Now in the first 31 verses, notice, it's a description of abnormal times, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, floods, all those various things. Abnormality is the word that describes the picture that Jesus is painting in verses 1 through 31. Notice secondly, in verses 1 through 31, Jesus gives specific signs. You notice he says there's going to be things that will take place before you see these things happen with your very eyes concerning the fall of Jerusalem. Thirdly, notice a phrase that occurs throughout those first 31 verses. Those days. Be good just to underline it. These things are going to take place in those days. And then lastly, notice that the judgment that Jesus portrays in the first 31 verses is a local thing. It's not a universal thing. It's limited to Palestine, for instance. Notice in verse 14, he speaks of fleeing to the mountains. Well, I mean, why? If this is having reference to the second coming. If this is the return of Christ, what sense does it make to say those of you who are in Judea, get out of Judea and run to the mountains? Why? Or notice in verse 15, if you're on your flat top houses, get out of your flat top houses. Get somewhere else where it's safe. Well, I mean, if this is the second coming of Christ, why worry if you're on the flat roof of your house or in the basement? Notice in verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation which God created and until now and never shall. In other words, if this great tribulation that he's talking about is a future period near the end of the world, why would Jesus say, nor shall it ever be like this, denoting ages to follow? In other words, he's talking about a historical event. He says there's nothing in history that's been as bad as this before, and there never will be anything in history to come that's like this particular event. He presupposes history before, and he presupposes ages to follow. And if this was referring to something right toward the end, well, where's the ages to follow? And so you see, this is a limited geographical, local judgment. But now notice verse 32 through 37. Instead of being concerned with those days, you have a brand new phrase that's not found in the first 30 verses, and that is that day. Verses 1 through 31, those days shall be such and such, but that day, you see, there's a clear transition. The phrase those days in the Bible never refers to the final judgment. Whereas the phrase that day in the Scripture many times does refer to the second to the final judgment at the end of the world. But you see, those days was the subject of the first 30 verses, that day of the last verses. Then notice also, whereas the first 30 verses give you specific signs as to something taking place, verses 31 through 37, there are no signs. No signs whatsoever. And when you compare this to Matthew 24, 36, look back at your parallel, Matthew 24 through 24 verse 36 and following, you'll see that they are normal times. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing of the abnormality that's found in the first 30 verses. Normal times. Universal judgment rather than local, limited judgment, in that all the nations of the world will stand before God. And so you see, Jesus has two different subjects in view. The disciple asks, when will the fall of Jerusalem, which you predicted, take place? Are there signs that go with it? And what's the end of the world? They thought it was all the same. Jesus spends the first 31 verses of Mark 13 saying when the fall of Jerusalem would take place and what the signs were that would precede it. Beginning with verse 32, he goes to that day, to a universal judgment, and goes to a completely different subject. Now, after that introduction, let's look at the various focal points of the first 31 verses of Mark 13. Now remember, at the point of being repetitious, I want you to understand what he's saying. The first 31 verses describe an event that the people in the first century saw with their own eyes. Okay? They saw with their own eyes. The first four verses tell us what that event is. It was the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem as God's just judgment upon the Jewish nation for its rejection of Christ. Now, in those first 31 verses, there are three focal points that are basic to understanding this prophecy. There is, in verses 5 through 10, if you want to write this in your margin, in verses 5 through 10, you have the phrase, the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of birth pangs. In verses 11 through 23, the focal point is that phrase, the abomination of desolation. And the third focal point in that first section, beginning with verse 24 and going through verse 31, is the coming of the Son of Man. Now let's see if we can understand what the Scripture means by each of those focal points, because the Bible says this generation will see them. This generation will see the beginning of sorrows. This generation will see the abomination of desolation. And this generation will see the coming of the Son of Man. You remember the key is verse 29 and 30. Those are true concerning everything prior to that. If you say, well, now, Joe, some of the things prior to that refer to the fall of Jerusalem, but surely some of them refer to the second coming. Well, that's just an arbitrary dividing of the text when Jesus clearly says everything I've just said, you people in the first century, 2,000 years, are going to see with your own eyes. You will see the beginning of sorrows. All right, let's look at verse 5 through 10. What's he talking about? He's talking about misleading signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. They asked for a sign. How do we know when it's about to take place? And Jesus said, first of all, let's clear the slate and let me show you some things that aren't signs. And there went my sermon. There went my sermon down the drain that I preached 15 years ago. When I preached the seven signs of the second coming, where do you think I got them from? I got them from verses 5 through 10. But then I find out not only are these not signs of the second coming, neither are they signs of the fall of Jerusalem. They are not signs at all of anything. Notice, if you think I'm exaggerating, notice in verse 7, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars," you ever heard a sermon on that? "Whenever you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not the end." Well, what did I preach? You can tell when the end is near, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Right in the face of Jesus, who said wars and rumors of wars are not signs of the end. Do you get the point? Verse 8. Here's my second big point in getting people forward. "For nations will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These things are the beginning, not the end, of birth pangs, not death." The beginning. Birth pangs. Is that the end or the beginning of life? The beginning. These are not things that I am to expect to take place at the end of time. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Here's proof that postmillennialism is not true and we can't expect the Christian church to win over the world because the Bible says until the end there shall be rumors of war, nation shall rise up against nation, but I say to my critic brother, brother, it says those will only be true at the beginning, not at the end." Only at the beginning, not at the end. There's not a verse in the Scriptures that says they'll take place at the end. Only at the beginning are there wars and rumors of wars, and nation shall rise up against nation. At the beginning, not the end. Clear? Every one of the things, beginning with verse 7 and going through verse 10, that this prophesies took place before the year 70 AD. You can go through the Scriptures, and in that other outline you have there, I have a list of passages that specifically tells you that the various things that Jesus said would take place, which were not signs of anything, but which would take place, took place before the year 70. Wars, rumors of wars, false Christ, brother, false Christ and false prophets were running rampant. And Jesus tells them, now notice what he tells them. He says that before and during the fall of Jerusalem, do not expect to be raptured out of the tribulation. Don't expect to be raptured out. Don't expect to see Christ come. Notice verse 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.'" Don't you believe them. Notice in verse 21. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' 'Behold, here he's there,' don't believe him. Don't expect me to come before or during the tribulation." Sort of wipes out pre- and mid-tribulation premillennialism. Don't expect me to come during or before the Great Tribulation. People will come and say, "There he is, there he is, there he is." Jesus said, "Don't you believe one of them. I'm not coming." In that sense. All right, now, let's go to verse 11. So, verses 8 through 12, he says, this is the way it is. These aren't signs. These are the beginning of the birth pangs. They're not signs of death. So, what are they? What are the signs? Verse 13 through verse 23. There are two signs that the disciples can look at, and when they take place, they can see that the destruction of Jerusalem is about to approach. Verse 10. "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations," verse 14, "but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then get out of there because the buildings are about to fall down." All right, now he says there's two things. And he emphasizes the first in Matthew 24 more than he does here. The gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. Matthew's even more specific. He says the whole world, everywhere, from one end of the other to the earth to the other. And you say, well, how in the world did that take place before the year 70? I mean, that sort of flies in the face of your argument. If this is just referring to the fall of Jerusalem in Palestine 2,000 years ago, well, in what sense was the gospel spread throughout the world and published to the world before then? Well, just look at two verses with me. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. And verse 6. We'll break into the middle of the sentence, which has come to you just as in all the world the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So as far as the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle is concerned, the gospel had already begun conquering the whole world. That's Paul's words. Do you know that by the time Jerusalem was burned in 70 A.D. by the Romans, there were at least 50,000 Christians in Jerusalem? Do you know by the year 70 A.D. throughout the Roman Empire there were hundreds of thousands of Christians in the known world in a matter of 40 years? Now that's fact. You can go through the book of Acts and trace it out. You can look at the various historical documents around and trace it out. There were hundreds of thousands of Christians all over the known world by the year 70 A.D., and some of those were already in Caesar's household. That's how far they permeated. And here Jesus says, before these things will take place, the gospel will be permeated throughout the world, and by the year 70 A.D., the known world had been invaded with the gospel. Now you notice there is another sign in verse 14. And that's the one that causes a great deal of confusion, but there's no reason for being confused. It says, you will see the abomination of desolation standing where it shouldn't be in the temple. And when you see the abomination of desolation standing there, you'll know that the destruction is about to come and you better get out of Jerusalem. Now, I've read books that have shown clearly that the abomination of desolation was the Antichrist that began ruling the world or some such figure toward the end of the world during the Great Tribulation toward the end of the world. But now remember what this is. This is before 29 and 30. This is in reference to the fall of Jerusalem that the first century people saw. And notice what it begins in verse 14. When you see... not when some far off, in some far off a future event, but when you, in first century, when you see the abomination, get out of Jerusalem because the buildings are about to fall down. So what is the abomination of desolation? Let me show you how easy it is to interpret Scripture on some things. Oh, this is so easy. I love it. All right, look at the first page of your memory graph sheet that has the parallel Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. You see it? The bottom right-hand corner. The bottom right-hand corner. I'm going to read Matthew 24, 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Look at Mark 13, 14. The parallel. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation. Aha! Now look at Luke 21:20 in the parallel. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. What does that tell you? It tells me that the abomination of desolation is the presence of invading armies in Jerusalem. Is that what it tells you? It's as clear as a bell. And this is before verse 29 and 30. So that the disciples would see the invading armies in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, look at the phrase. The word abomination is a religious word taken out of the Old Testament. It is connected with idolatry. And what better phrase could you use to describe the Roman armies who carried their ensigns and banners of eagles and images of Caesar who claimed to be divine? The idolater of all the idolaters, an abomination. Why is it called the abomination of desolation? Because the presence of this abominable thing would bring desolation to Israel. And the Old Testament prophecies tell us time and again that God will bring eagles against His people to punish them for their sins. And then it defines eagles as invading armies. It says, where the carcass is, there the eagles gather. The presence of eagles, the use of a symbol of an eagle, was symbolic of the prophecies like Deuteronomy 28:49. That specifically say that God will bring eagles, that is, foreign armies, against His people should they ever apostatize from the truth. What was on the banners that Rome brought into Jerusalem? The image of Caesar and the image of eagles. They will bring desolation and are abominable things. So what is Jesus saying? The disciples ask, when? What's the sign that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed? Jesus said, when you see the standing armies of Rome come into Jerusalem, flee Judea, for Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. That's the abomination of desolation. The standing armies of Rome in Jerusalem. And in 70 A.D., you can look at a non-Christian writer by the name of Josephus, who in vivid and gory detail works out the history of the Jews and the fall of Jerusalem by the Romans. And you'll see in 70 A.D., the Romans invaded Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple and all the cities to the ground. And Jesus said, there never was an event like this. There'll never be an event like this. And it's gruesomeness and it's torture. And you know, after you read just a few pages of what really took place there, you'll be sick. It makes World War I and World War II look like picnics. You saw Masada. You saw the series Masada on television. You saw just a teeny little segment, the mass suicides. The persecution of the Jewish people by Rome, you saw just a teeny little picture of the horror of the siege of Jerusalem. And it wasn't quite an honest picture. Because if you'll notice, Jesus says in Matthew 13, brothers shall rise up against brother. Do you know who did some of the worst and most torturous actions to the Jews in Jerusalem? Jews. Jews betrayed Jews. Jews killed Jews. Jews tortured Jews. Jews were but the servants of the Roman armies. They weren't the heroes Masada presented them to be. There never was an event in human history like the fall of Jerusalem. And that's what we meant this morning when we said God didn't even do to Rome what He did to Jerusalem. God destroyed Rome with the northern European armies. But He never did to Rome. He never treated Rome with the severity that He treated Jerusalem because of her sin. Nothing in all of history compares to it. Now notice the third focal point. The third focal point is in verse 24 through 30. And this is the passage that has caused people a great amount of difficulty. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Now before we go on, let's settle once and for all what this tribulation is. You've heard that towards the end there's going to be a great tribulation. Not a word of it in the Bible. Not one word of it. What does verse 19 say of Mark 13? For those days will be the tribulation. Not some future event, but the tribulation and distress and affliction connected with the fall of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And the persecution growing out of it. Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. What does that tell you? Tell you John's already experiencing it. The tribulation is connected with the fall of Jerusalem and the events surrounding it. Look at the parallel passage in Matthew. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place. Let's see. Oh, verse 21. For then shall be the great tribulation. See what he says? When's the great tribulation? When God destroys Jerusalem because of her sins. You see, the only way you can come up with a premillennial scheme is to superimpose alien ideas upon the teachings of Scripture, because Scripture clearly defines and interprets itself. What are the wars and rumors of wars? They're not signs of the end, they're signs of the beginning, of the birth, not the death. What's the abomination of desolation? It's the standing of the foreign armies of Rome in Jerusalem that would eventually destroy Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. What's the Great Tribulation? The Great Tribulation is that horrible time connected with the fall of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Now, connected with this is verse 24 through 27, which also come before 29 and 30. So, we must believe that in some way, some sense, the first century people even saw with their own eyes verse 24 through 27 fulfilled. And the focal point here is the coming of the Son of Man. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and then they shall see. Then they, in those days, in that generation, shall see the coming of the Son of Man. What does that mean? Next week, we'll see. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are told in your word to behold the severity and the goodness of God. We are told that we shall not escape condemnation if we continue in unbelief and apostasy. And the great proof that you judge churches and families and individuals and nations that do not recognize the Lordship of your Son is the fall of Jerusalem. Lord, grant our nation and our churches and our families, our people, repentance. That your judgment, though it won't be as harsh as that is Jerusalem, that your judgment, devastating though it be, can be, will never fall upon us, O Lord, if we repent and bow before the authority of King Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that you only have, as you have always had, only one people. That people is not any ethnic group in Palestine, but that people is one holy Catholic church, transcending all races and all nationalities and all ages, whose head
is not someone in Rome, but whose head is at the right hand of the Majesty on high.